I didn't realize that I was going to have to say anything at this session. I will give you in a moment or two a little bit of a rundown on the general drift of the studies, except that I don't want any drift, if you know what I mean. It's serious study, even for you, Henry. I'll try not to drift, and I will expect you to cooperate. It will be serious study. Minor prophets is a very big subject, far too big for the sessions we have at our disposal. Though it was anything like last year, we really did some pretty hard work. And we'll try to condense this, but you must understand that what we will be dealing with in the classes will be very largely outline material. You will do a lot of the filling in. In connection with that, I would like to make a couple of remarks that are sort of outside all these papers and paperwork. I think it would be a good thing if you set yourselves the goal of spending a little time quietly in study. I know it's a great joy for us all to be together. I know that I will enjoy some of those times. You notice I didn't say all of them. And I know that, you know, meeting new people, meeting old friends, we tend to have a good social time, and that's important, and we want that to happen. But at the same time, every once in a while, some of us at least get a little bit carried away. And we try to carry this kind of thing on into the middle of the night, and then the next morning we see you here in class looking like an owl that had fallen out of a tree. Try to be disciplined. Now, I don't mean that we're trying to make a bunch of old men out of you just because I'm one, but it is important that you try to follow the studies through in a serious way. And in order to do that, you're going to need a little bit of time to think. So don't spend it all in gabbing and gadding. Somebody got another word there?
One you used a couple of years ago, brother. Hooliganizing.
Well, you're likely to get a few new words around here added to your vocabulary. No, this is important. And I know the first day, you know, this isn't going to succeed at all because there'll be a lot of this going on. And I'll be in the middle of it and enjoying it immensely because in spite of my looks, whatever they look like, I've got beyond even daring to look in the mirror at myself anymore. But in spite of that, I think you'll find that I'm a very approachable person. I was once young myself. You might not believe that, but it's a fact. As a matter of fact, I was a baby once, and all that kind of thing. So I want to be very close to you. I want to enjoy your enjoyments. I want you to feel free to come, and if you want to talk to me about something, do so. And I want you to have a good time among yourselves. What I'm trying to get at is a little bit of setting aside time to quietly read over, study, pray about what you're learning, that this might be a time perhaps of spiritual restoration, spiritual refreshment, spiritual rejuvenation, whatever word you want to put in there, that you would go away feeling that you'd got a real spiritual lift. You will not get this from me, you will get it from the Lord. And also, of course, it's important from another angle, that sometimes if we get a bit hilarious out of our hours, we just may be disturbing some others that don't want to be quite so hilarious. So let's keep this all in mind, shall we? About the class format, you already got a hint to pull the microphone, that is the walking microphone, the loose floor microphone, I think it's called technically. That is very important. About questions, I would like there to be a certain amount of liberty, indeed a good deal of liberty, to ask questions while the class, while even the talk, lecture, whatever you want to call it, is going on. One, if you save them up to the end, you're going to forget some of them. Two, if you save them up to the end, there might be no time at the end. If I'm saying something that appears to you to need a little more clarification, don't hesitate to put up your hand and ask me to repeat. I don't mind being interrupted. I would rather be interrupted than to see you all sitting there like a bunch of dodos. So keep that in mind. Feel perfectly free. If I give a reference and you haven't caught it or haven't got it down, stop me and ask for it. I may have quoted something, and maybe I don't even know what the reference is myself, so maybe we'll hand it over to the class then to tell me where it is. But by all means, feel free to stop the discussion and ask questions during. This is a classroom format, and that is the reason why the brethren have arranged it that way, so that there will be complete freedom to ask questions, to discuss. Please, however, keep the questions in line of what we're talking about. And also, if you become a little bit too verbose, that means Gabby, I will take the liberty of stopping you. Okay? Because I'm in the chair. So, I think that's about all that needs to be said along that line. Now, just by way of introducing our talk, the line I'm taking, or going to take, in these 12 minor prophets, and of course I don't need to remind you that the word minor has got nothing to do with less important. It just means that they were smaller. In the Jewish Bible, they are one book, and they consider them as one book. They did, however, see a great deal of significance in the fact that the 12 prophets answered to the 12 tribes, not that they were addressed to separate tribes, but because there were 12 of them, they saw a spiritual significance in this. You may not. If you've got some other thought to pass on to us, there will be opportunity to do that. But these 12 minor prophets, it simply means that they're shorter, even though some of them are fairly lengthy. Zechariah for one, Hosea for another. Zechariah goes to 14 chapters, which isn't bad for a minor prophet. But on the whole, they're not like Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and so on. The reason I thought it might be profitable to take up this line of study this year is because, as I'm called them somewhere or other, I don't know whether it ever got into print, no, it probably didn't, that they are messages from God to his people at the end of an age. Don't forget that. They begin with deterioration, with an age of deterioration, but they go on right across the times of the carrying away of the 10 tribes and then the carrying away of the other two tribes. And I think this is significant for us because I believe, maybe you don't quite agree with me, that's all right, I'm used to having people not agreeing with me. And I can take that. But my sense is that you and I are fairly close to the end of an age too. And we're going to see something of the deterioration that set in and the message that these men brought, reminding the people that they were actually in the end of an age. That is, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, were on top of them. And God's discipline on his people, because of failure, was very, very close. And I think the same is true of us. We have to remember, gentlemen, that the Lord's coming is very close. Not only that, but we have to remember that there is a great deal of deterioration and degeneration both in individuals and in assemblies in our day. And we may have opportunity to refer to that, but I would drop it as a hint. Now, I know that we are seeing stirring and revival in some places. We're delighted about that. But as I look over the number of places that once were flourishing assemblies and that they're no longer flourishing assemblies, I feel concern and a sadness in my heart about this. As I see some places where there used to be an assembly and there isn't one anymore, or else I see it shrunken and shriveled and not really much of a testimony. And this on the very eve of the Lord's return. And when he returns, he's returning not for the world, but he's returning for the church. Will the Lord discipline his church because of deterioration, degeneration, coldness of heart? Well, all you have to do is to read the message to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you will see that he says very clearly that he is actually weighing, measuring, judging, perceiving, balancing, and he's saying, I know, and I know where you're good and I know where you're bad, and I will come to you. And in one case he said, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. So there is discipline. That is disciplinary judgment for even churches that are not careful about their spiritual condition. We're going to see this in these very books. Now, I am not saying that you see the church in the minor prophets. That's not it at all. I am saying that these God's people were drifting toward a time when God was going to carry 10 tribes away into the captivity, the Assyrian captivity, and then a relatively short time later he was going to take 2 tribes away who had had ample opportunity to see that first captivity. Why didn't they waken up? Why was it that in spite of the fact that they saw the horrors of the Assyrian invasion, the slaughter, the degradation, the absolute humiliation of the people of God, and yet Judah tripped into the very same things. Had they no eyes? Well, of course, I have to ask myself, are we any better when it comes to eyes? Are we learning the lesson when we see God disciplining or shutting down one place that we go on and say, well, you know, that happened to them? And we have to think about that too. One other thing in a very general way is that I would like to look at these books. Somewhere or other I read, picked it up, I can't tell you where, maybe you know where, and if you can tell me where I discovered it, that's fine, if you know already. It was suggested that these 12 minor prophets particularly are almost acting like prosecutors in court. They're pointing the finger. They're pointing out weaknesses and failures, but more particularly violations of a covenant. See, when God brought these people, that is the people of Israel, but I would like throughout these studies to call them his people rather than the people of Israel, because then we can apply the principles to ourselves. When God brought his people out of Egypt, one of the first things he said was, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then he said, I'm not only going to dwell among them, he said, there will I meet with you. And then he says, there will I speak with you. But then, of course, he points out that if he is going to dwell among them, his dwelling must be one which is consistent with his character. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, this is very solemn. If we, for example, could see the Lord standing here or sitting in one of these chairs with us today, would it influenced our attitude, our behavior? Would it influence our attention to His Word? I believe it would. There's an old hymn, I don't know what on earth hymn book it was in, but it occurs to me just now, and some of the lines of it is, "Would I know Him if He stood here by my side?" And something about, "Would the cruel nail prints yet abide, yet abide?" But gentlemen, He is here. He is here. We believe this in theory, but I wonder if we realize that just as if we could see Him here in a person, He's here. And just as if we could see Him in our assembly gathering. Because the very first thing God wanted was that they should be a dwelling place for Him. Now there are at least four distinct sharp utterances in the New Testament. Two of them in Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6. One in Ephesians, one in Peter, where it specifically says that the assembly is God's temple. So we're right back, aren't we? There's a parallel here. We're running in parallel. From the Garden of Eden, it has always been God's desire to dwell among His creatures. But in the Garden of Eden, sin destroyed that, and He had to drive them out. Then individuals walked with Him. But when He called a people out of Egypt, He said, "I want to dwell among them. Not merely lodge, but I want to dwell among them." But of course that demanded holiness, didn't it? Then when He brought them to Mount Sinai, He entered into a covenant with them. Now a covenant, we don't use the term now, but I suppose we have different words that we could put in its place, more modern type of words. It's a form of contract, actually. It's a form of contract, whether you look at it as, say, a marriage contract, a business contract, an individual and personal contract, but contract it was. He called Moses up into the mountain, and He gave him the terms of that contract. Because He said, if I'm going to live among these people, they're going to have to know the kind of a God I am. I am a jealous God. And this is not our kind of mean kind of jealousy. I'm jealous of him, I'm jealous of her. It's not that. The man who would not feel jealousy about his wife if she were being estranged from him by another, I would assume that he didn't love her. Pure, total love takes for granted that there will be jealousy in the good sense, the divine sense. God does not want His people to be marred because they are His people. So Moses, here are the terms of the covenant. Take it down to the people and read it to them. Moses brought it down to the people and he read it to them, spelt it out. Term for term for term. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of His laws, His precepts, and His judgments. And they refer to three specific areas of life. We may come to that during the studies. And then Moses asked the people, he said, "You have heard the word of the Lord." In effect, he says, "Do you accept this?" You see, God is later going to say in some of the prophets, "I found you in the gutter wallowing in your own birth blood. Nobody had even washed you. You were like a child wallowing in its birth blood. Nobody had washed you, bound you up, clothed you, or anything else. I took you up. I washed you. I dressed you. I made you mine. I made you my wife. This is Israel. And you must distinguish between Israel as the wife of Jehovah and the church as the bride of the Lamb, because there's a difference. Israel was married to Jehovah at Mount Sinai, and he held her accountable for faithfulness, purity, and undivided love. And he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He said, I not only made you mine, I made you my wife. I gave you my name. I called you by my name. And then in that prophetic portion, he said, and yet you played the whore. You went after the Baal, the gods of Baal, the Baalim. You went after the Asherah and the Ashtoreth and the whole bunch of them, the queen of heaven, the stars, the moon. You were after them all like a silly prostitute. And he accuses her. You see, he says, sees, or uses the terms for Israel's unfaithfulness. He uses the terms of marital unfaithfulness because they had said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. All that the Lord hath said we will do. That's the bride saying, you know, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? I do. Will you love him, honor him, and obey him? Hope you still keep that in down here. I wouldn't marry a woman who wouldn't have that in the marriage contract. It's scripture. It's right here in Holy Writ. And if she says yes, she commits herself to a contract. And so does the husband. So does the bride. Do you take this woman? Yes. Will you honor her? Will you love her? Will you... and so on, until death do you part, no matter what, in sickness, in health, whatever. Israel violated the marriage contract. And these men came and pointed the finger and said, I accuse. This is these men were really the prosecuting attorneys. God had sent them to call Israel to her senses, to point the finger at her, to point out where she had gone wrong, and of course to say, yet I will drive you out into the wilderness, I will take all your lovers from you, I will strip you of all the gifts and presents they have given you, and I will bring you through times of tribulation, but I will bring you back to myself. And I will bring you back to me in a holy state of oneness. That's what God wanted. That's what he was doing with Israel. And that's what the messages of these men are all about. Now, just as we have Israel as the wife of Jehovah already married to her, now we have in the New Testament the church as the bride of Christ, not yet married to him. The bridegroom is in heaven. The bride is on earth. Some people have trouble with the bride and the body, and they say, well, you know, there can't be the bride and the body at one time. Oh, I think you can. Because when we read the closing passages of Ephesians, we learn that a man is to love his bride as his own body. They two shall be one flesh. No problem about that. Now, there may be different implications in it, but there's no... to me, at least, there is no difficulty about using the two pictures of the same thing, the church. So just as Israel has been unfaithful, when we turn to Revelation, we find that God is accusing, the Lord Jesus is accusing the church of being unfaithful to him, because this is his bride. We sing about this, the bride eyes not her garment, and all that kind of thing. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love, whether that refers to us or not, but we sing about it, and so on. So we have a parallel, a very distinct parallel here. And the parallel is, they were in the last years of an age. We are in the last age of an age. The last days of an age. I believe that there is much in the church in the way of failure which parallels what we have, what we see in Israel when these men came. He says, if you do not do what I want you to do and get back to me, I will take you out of your land. You will no longer be a testimony to me in the land. I will send you among the Gentile nations, and I will hand the land over to the wild boar. But when we turn to Revelation, don't we find much the same kind of thing? I will remove thy candlestick out of its place. And by the time we get to Laodicea, he is outside the church, and he's outside and he's knocking. And it would seem that the church as a whole is not going to come back. He appeals to the individual. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There's a very serious situation here. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not picking on assembly condition today. I'm not one of these nags or sourpusses about it. There's much that is real and good, and that's where I have found my spiritual home for 66 years now. And I have never regretted associating myself with the testimony in this way. And I am just as much a man of God's assembly now as I was in 1929 when I was first received into the local aspect of that. But I sometimes feel sad when I see conditions. And I'm sure God is sometimes sad too, as he was over Israel. So as we follow these men and their ministry, I think we are going to see a very decided parallel. In the back of your book, I don't know why it was put in the back, I have brought mine to the front, there are two pages of a survey of the prophetic pattern in the minor prophets. I think it's at the very end. I asked for it. Yes.
You don't have to answer this now, but are you going to then talk about you mentioning the wife of Jehovah and the church, which is the bride of the Lamb, the eternal ramifications of Israel will be restored as a wife, if I read the prophets right, and the church mm-hmm. will be, I assume, as a bride will be made a wife.
Oh, undoubtedly we have that in Revelation, don't
right.
we? The marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yet
that follows.
Is there going to
the wedding?
Yeah. Then do we see one wife in heaven, or do we see two separate entities? Because I know Israel and the church are two separate eternal entities.
Yes, and of course Israel is God's earthly people, if you will. The church, by its very nature, is his heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our head is in heaven, and so on and so on. We will be making those distinctions. What I'm talking about is a spiritual parallel between God's desires for Israel in that age, his desires for the church in this age. About whether there will be two brides in heaven, I would like to leave that up to some of the theological specialists here and hear what they have to say. I think we're here talking about something outside the scope even of Scripture. There's no question that the church will be in heaven. There's no question but that individuals of Israel, if they die, they will be in heaven. But I feel that Israel's position is an earthly one. Some people feel that in the eternal state, that's what the new heaven and the new earth will be about. Now, I'm not clear enough on that to go into that. Maybe we have some specialists here who are clear enough about it. And if they are, we can always hear from them. But I think this may answer, in part at least, the question, which we don't want to go into in detail. Now, I didn't even bring a Bible to this session. I didn't think it was going to be that kind of a session. But anyway, glad of your question. And let's keep it very clearly before us. The church's character is heavenly, but she is still on earth, and she is intended by the Lord to be a witness for him on earth, that she is to be carrying the gospel to nations which are on the earth, and that her lampstand is on earth now. There will be a time when she will be caught away, and when the marriage of the Lamb will take place, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and when she apparently comes out in Revelation with the Lord on his white horse in judgment. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I know there will be difference of opinion about the interpretation of some of these things, and incidentally they are not within the scope of the minor prophets, but I always want to answer as far as I can any question. We will be dealing with these things as we go on. This is just a kind of a quick run over it. So the minor prophets, therefore, are accusing Israel, bringing her to her senses about her failure and departure. And so I thought it wise, we won't be following all these up just in this way and in this order, but look at those two pages. The 12 minor prophets are treated by the Jews as one unit, the number 12 being taken by them as for one for each tribe. This in itself would lead us to expect a coherent overall plan and pattern. I hardly needed to say that, did I, to a gathering like this? Everything God does and everything God says is plain and coherent and planned. There's no confusion ever with God, but I want us to see a plan in it all, a flow. Each prophet does approach the prophetic promises from a different angle, but together they give us a complete picture of God's dealings with the nation in a variety of relationships, and also different results from different groups in those dealings. Sometimes they heard, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes there was a returning to God, shall we call it, a revival, a renewal, as under Hezekiah, Josiah, and so on and so on. That was, of course, earlier on. But still, there were periods of revival, and then periods of failure, in some cases immediately after. We can discuss this when the time comes. So, also there were different results from different groups of these dealings, whether they be connected with judgment, repentance, restoration, or blessing. Hosea, first on our list, not the first in date, by the way, but I believe there's a spiritual order in the way the books are put in. Joel, Amos, and Jonah were all ahead of Hosea. Hosea deals with the failure of Israel in a husband-wife. Is this too loud? No, it's all right. I thought I heard a kind of an echo here. As long as it's all right for you, it's all right for me. Hosea deals with the failure of Israel in a husband-wife relationship. Therefore, her sins are looked on as unfaithfulness to him who loved her, made her everything she ever was. Harlotry is a harsh charge. God's restoration of the nation is therefore shown as a revelation of his own grace in revealing himself and wooing her back to the place of love, satisfaction, happiness, and fruitfulness for both parties. Joel, on the other hand, emphasizes the effect on Israel herself of her failure as a nation. All her shiftings, treaties, devious plans have only complicated her problems, stirred up more animosity, and given her a deadly enemy in Assyria. The devastation of the locust invasion against which they were so powerless was only a picture of the inward and outward havoc of her own sin. Only God could deliver, and this is one of the key words. Now, in order to perhaps enlarge on that just for a moment, Israel, it appeared then, would do anything sooner than get down on her knees before God and confess that she had sinned. You see, if you think of Israel as having the nations round her in a fan shape, Egypt is toward the west, Syria and Assyria to the north. Then, of course, there was, from Assyria, there was the great Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, and so on after that. Israel always tried balancing acts among these. That is in the old days. If you get this in the back of your mind and then go and read the scriptures, like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you will see this quite clearly. For example, when they were under pressure from Syria, they tried to make treaties with Egypt so that Egypt would distract Syria and keep her from attacking. And then later on, when Syria and or Assyria were pressing, they went back to Egypt and tried to get Egypt to start invading, in other words, doing a side attack, so that would take the pressure off them. Even the north and the south, the 10 kingdoms in the north, did exactly the same thing in connection with Judah in the south. They tried to get, when they were being attacked by the 10 tribes, you remember Jeroboam and that crowd, then they appealed to Egypt to start attacking and to Syria to start attacking the northern tribes so it would take the pressure off them. And isn't Israel doing exactly the same thing today? She'll do anything rather than admit that she murdered her Messiah. And she'll have to do it sooner or later. But now, she'll get money from the United States. She'll get help from Britain. She'll get money from Germany for what they did to her. She will work for all kinds of treaties to try to set up something, rather than come in repentance back to God and say, yes, we made a mistake. We murdered our Messiah. So this is the picture we have in the middle of these prophets, you see. Egypt, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, these rose and fell at different times, and she started playing the harlot, playing Egypt against Syria, and Syria against Assyria, and so on across the board, then back to Egypt again, anything to try to escape from her bad spiritual condition, when all she had to do was come back to God, and he said, there will not be an enemy that will be able to stand against you if you're in fellowship with me. Can you project that into assembly life today? Can you see us trying all kinds of side shows to try to improve our image, to try to get people, to try to polish things up? We're a backsliding bunch, but rather than seek God's face, we go for new policies, new ideas, new this, new that, new the other thing, and I don't want to be too personal or direct in these things, because I haven't a clue where some of you come from, and I don't want to give any offense, but I want you to think about these things. It's not these repainting the hall or the chapel that's going to make a difference. It's getting back to God and getting back to basic principles of God's word instead of trying a patch-up job or some kind of a patent medicine that will help us to do it in 6 easy shots, you know, that kind of thing. This is exactly the message we have in these books. I'm calling you to come back to me. Don't go to Egypt, for Egypt is a broken reed, and when the broken reed stabs you in the foot, then you'll know that you've made a mistake, but they went on and did it anyway. And we see some of that too, don't we? except we get the reading our eye usually instead of our foot. So Joel, he shows the pathetic condition that her failure had got Israel into, rather than this situation between a husband and a wife. Amos, an unsophisticated layman of the lower classes, he lays bare the failure of leadership of the nation. Now that's a different thing. By the way, I don't think that he was really related to Randy, by the way. Or he wasn't really, was he? No, I don't think so. God did this deliberately. It isn't that God has any more delight in using a cowboy from up the country, because that's what he was. He said, I was a herdsman. I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. By the way, sons of the prophets usually, in the Old Testament, doesn't have the sense of one born of a prophet, but the sons of the prophets would appear to have been schools of the prophets, groups of younger men who were seeking after God and probably clustered around men like Elijah and Elisha and so on. The sons of the prophets came to him. I don't think they were all actually, literally, physical sons of prophets. So he said, I was neither the one nor the other. In other words, I didn't go to the school of the prophets. I was not a cultured man. And I believe God sent him that way to show them that in spite of the fact that they had tried this way of sophistication, tried perhaps better education and all that kind of thing, God is now going to show them that he is sending this nobody among them, in order that he might have all the glory. And you will remember, I suppose, that one of the leaders of great revival and restoration among the people of God in another century said, God, the world has yet to see what God can do with an ordinary man totally surrendered to him. And some of the greatest of men that we have had preaching the gospel have been very ordinary men, haven't they? Even a Moody and a Spurgeon. And many, many others, of course, too. So here we have God bringing this before them, I believe deliberately, sending an unsophisticated layman of the lower classes, who was a man of the people, who was a cattle herd. The theme is government on national and international level. They had failed in leadership. That was taken up in the previous one. Now they were going to these others. God would bring his own David. He would restore the tabernacle of David. That's an interesting one. I'd like to hear your opinion about it when we get there. This would mean violent judgment on the world powers and final blessing of all surrounding nations through Israel. In all of these books, we find at the end of them restoration. They all point forward to the dawn of a bright day for Israel. There's always this in these prophets. The day when he's going to regather, the day when he's going to pour out his blessing on the young men and on the old men and the dreams and the visions and all of this, this is all God's purpose in grace. In other words, it's not something to sit and moan about. It's something to get back to the glorious pattern of his initial purpose. And then, of course, it points forward to that day when, in spite of all her wanderings, God will yet break Israel, take her out into the wilderness, the Gentile dispersions. He will there strip her of everything, the tribulation. And he says, I will betroth you to myself in love. I don't know how people read these passages and say there's no future for Israel. Do you? I think that's one of the strangest kind of mentality it would be possible to find. I really do. And it's not just one prophet that says this. It's all the prophets. All the prophets. The 14th of Zechariah. But you ever get me started on the 14th of Zechariah, you'll be here. You won't get any supper. Obadiah, shows the impact of these judgments on natural man and his unregenerate arrogance, typified by Esau, who is Edom. Man is seen as profane, cruel, materialistic, no desire for God's ways, always treacherous. The prophecy not only exposes his true nature, after the flesh that is, and his actions, the carnal man, but he outlines his doom rather than the impact of these things on Israel. Thing marked out above all others is Edom's attitudes to God's people. Jonah. You know, there's very little in the way of prophecy in the book of Jonah. Very little. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not much of a prophecy, is it? So what's it all about? God called him, the Lord Jesus called him, the prophet Jonah. So there's no doubt about the reality of it. I think, and most others think, I'm sure you do too, Jonah's whole person and life was a prophetic parable. His call by God, his being sent as a messenger of God to the nations, his failure in that, his time of tribulation, the bottom of the sea and the belly of the whale and the weeds wrapped around his head and his neck, and he's going through all this, and then he's brought out of the place of death. And I believe this would speak to us of the renewal and restoration of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ actually applied it to himself. And I think there's a big parallel, too, between the Lord and his ancient people, the Jews, in all of this. Not that he failed, but that he came down and took his place to bring his people with himself back to himself. So Jonah, it's not so much what he says that makes him a prophet, as that his whole life and experience is a prophetic message. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the midst of the earth, down in the grave. Micah has for his theme God's government over his own people. The sins are violence, corruption, oppression, persecution, all failures in God's perfect governmental restraints, and all covered and worsened by the lying words of false prophets whitewashing the rebellion. Think we got any of those around these days? Huh? I think we have. And I'm not talking about false prophets that come in merely with heresy, but we can fix this up. Nahum. Now, you can call him what you like. I think the Jews probably call him Nahum, but that might be a bit difficult. By the way, our names for some of these people cause a great deal of problem to Jewish people. When my first wife and I were coming from UK after on our first furlough over to North America, we came over in convoy. The war was on, and the boat, we were the only people on it who were not straight out of concentration camps. The boat was full. We were the only passenger ship in a convoy of about 25 or 30 vessels, and that our ship was packed with people who had been let out of concentration camps, out of their homes, released, provided they did two things. One, that some country outside Germany agreed to accept them before they were freed, and two, that they leave all their wealth behind them. And we had professors of mathematics from the University of Berlin. We had top flight musicians from the orchestras of Austria, Vienna, and all the rest of it. Amazing collection of people in utter degradation. We got talking to some of these people, and I was talking to this old gent. He was the professor of mathematics, and I quoted something from Nehemiah. And he said, "Where'd you get that from?" Oh, with, of course, a heavy German accent, which I wouldn't want to imitate. I said, "It's out of your Bible." "Oh," he said, "what book did you say?" I said, "Nehemiah." No, there's no book in our Bible called Nehemiah. I said, there is? Just a minute. And I got out my Bible and I opened it up and I turned it around to him. He said, ah, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. I said, thank you very much. But we had a great talk. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whichever way you put it, shows us the inward wrestlings of heart of the godly remnant about the enigma of apparently unpunished evil. Why does God allow these things? These are people who had a real heart, but they couldn't understand some of the things that were happening to them. It's given to us in the form of a dialogue between Jehovah and his messenger. God shows why he holds back the judgment, the fact that he will punish, his methods in doing this, and the final goal in restoration, blessing, and resource of the godly until that time actually arrives. Zephaniah, maybe that's Zephaniah too, I don't know, deals with the moral breakdown and failure of God's people in their relations with himself. And we will look at that when we come to it, and also with each other as well as with outsiders. Fellowship among the Lord's people, some of the things the Lord's people do to each other, and so on. It's all here. Haggai, you can call it Haggai if you like, but I think you'll be sorry when you meet him in heaven. That is, if we're not for eternity on earth and in heaven and there on the earth. There's no such thing as a soft or flat A in either Hebrew or Greek. It's it has to be. And the Haggai makes no sense. But you'll probably go on calling him Haggai and feel perfectly free. You won't offend me a bit. Haggai gives us Israel's own part. Now we're in the post, captivity era now. Haggai gives us Israel's own part in responding to the dealings of God. God has now touched hearts, self-centered as she is, easy-loving, lazy, materialistic. There must be an arising, a return to God, a zeal, and a new scale of values. In other words, I would put over that for a title much shorter than that, a people who tried to rebuild the house of God. Maybe that could be one of our jobs just now. Zechariah gives us God's methods. God's method. You see, each one of them has a different sort of music. Zechariah gives us God's methods in all of this. First, in the 8 visions of how he works behind the scenes, seen and known only by faith. To faith by revelation. You remember those horsemen down in the darkness of the valley? They could see all the enemies round about them, but they couldn't see God's protective cavalry. And he shows them that. We need to see that too. All these things be against me, said old Jacob. And when he got his eyes open, they weren't against him at all. They were all working out for good. And then Malachi, here we have a people turning away from the word of God to quibble and to argue. Isn't that so like us? Wherein have we cheated thee? Why are you accusing us of this? Wherein have we robbed God? And he said, quit it. I'm fed up with your jumping up and down and weeping around my altar. I think God gets very tired sometimes of our carnal emotionalism that's not always connected with spiritual exercise, by the way. And he said, I'm tired of this. You're pouring your tears on my altar, and I'm tired of it. He said, bring your hearts down. Get in touch with me, and I'll soon teach you everything. Now, that is a general kind of scanning over the way we're going to approach it. And when we get back, as it's now 3 o'clock, when we get back, we'll look at the divisions of these according to the introduction to the minor prophets, the 120 years of the United Kingdom, the 253 years as a divided kingdom, and the 136 years as a single kingdom But that's only to help us sort the prophets out, as in the next paragraph there. So, anybody got any question they would like to ask about this in general? No. Well, a very good friend of mine, Dr. Harlow, whom you may know, when we were working with him in the first year of Emmaus, when it was still in Canada, in Toronto, where I had the honor of teaching, he said, if at the end of a class you make it free, open for questions, and there are no questions, that could be from one of two reasons. Either you have been so completely convincing and so absolutely logical and wonderfully communicative that everybody has learned the whole thing. To which he added with his usual grunt, which is unlikely. Then he said, on the other hand, you may have mucked it up so badly that they haven't enough sense to know what to ask you about. So if you don't ask any questions, that means I've probably mucked it up.
3:30.
3:30? All right, there you be. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father, give us, we pray thee, a sense of thy presence, thy nearness, that thou art more interested in all of these things than we could ever be, that these things touch the very heart of God in his concerns over his people, and we are thy people, and thy heart is touched with our failures and with our strivings to correct our failures. That sympathetic, loving heart of thine reaching out to us and saying, still even at the end of the age, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Look upon our hearts, O God, during these days that follow, as well as today. We know that thou art here. We know thou hast promised that when we gather in thy name, we're here, and we wouldn't dare to gather in any other name. But our Father, we pray that thou wilt give each one of us a sense, a deep and real sense of thy nearness and thy presence, that we might behave ourselves accordingly, with humility of heart and mind, ready to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We need thee for this. Without thy help, this week will be a total loss, or perhaps even worse than loss, for it will send some of us away worse than they came, and disappointed and discouraged. We dread this, O God. We pray that thou wilt save us from the flesh, whether in the speaker or in the hearers, and grant that from beginning to end we might feel the very presence of God. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.